Let's open God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. And we'll read the entirety of the chapter. And then would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to page 875 as we come to Lord's Day 7, dealing with true faith. Lord's Day 7, page 875. But we begin with God's Word at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And then to the catechism, Lord's Day 7, beginning with question and answer 20, page 875. Question 20 asks, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. It is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. What are these articles? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, it would be silly if you inherited a beautiful gold watch from your grandparents who had just passed away. But instead of wearing the watch on your wrist, you take the letter that the lawyer sent you, telling you that you had officially inherited the watch, and you tape the letter to your wrist. Even though that piece of paper is important, because without it, you would never be able to claim that gold watch as your own, it would be a mistake to think that the letter has any value compared to the gift that it writes about. The same thing happens when we look at the relationship between faith and Christ. Yes, faith is important. You must have faith. Only those who have true faith can be grafted into Christ. But your faith only has value because it trusts in Jesus. We see this sort of separation happening in the Old Testament. Hebrews 4 and even Hebrews 3 mention some of these events. You remember when God led his people through the Red Sea, eventually into the Promised Land. Now, those events are so important for the history and the salvation of God's people. But those events did not save them. The dry ground in the middle of the Red Sea did not transform the souls of Israel. And the soil on the western shore of the Jordan River did not make the people more holy than the eastern shore of the Jordan River. Their salvation did not come from those events, but from the God who led them through those events. At the end of Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about those who were led by Moses to come out of Egypt, that those were the same ones who heard the promise of God in the wilderness and rebelled against him. Or if you look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest," speaking of entering and then conquering the promised land, "for if Joshua had given them rest, then he," the Lord, "through David, would not afterward have spoken of another day, of a rest yet to come." Getting out of Egypt, as important as that was, did not ultimately save the people. Conquering the nations in Canaan, as important as that was, did not ultimately save the people either. The Red Sea pointed them to Christ. And yet so many in the wilderness refused to be free in Christ. The conquest of the Promised Land pointed them to Christ. But so many refused to find their rest, their home in him. They wanted the symbol and not the substance. They wanted the letter and not the watch. They wanted the salvation, but not the Savior. So we this afternoon need to make sure that we are looking for the right thing when it comes to our salvation. Lord's Day 7 is the Lord's Day about true faith. We know that very well. As a catechism teacher, I assign it every year for my catechism students. Why do we need true faith? What is true faith? What does true faith believe in? But this would be an empty exercise this afternoon if we said that we're here to study faith. We're here to study Jesus. Faith is nothing if it does not look at Jesus. We don't believe in our faith. We don't put our trust in our ability to believe. All that faith does, true faith does, is it clings to Christ. Even later on in Lord's Day 23, the Catechism will describe how we are righteous only by true faith in Jesus Christ. But it's very clear, when it says in question and answer 61 that our righteousness is not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. It's not because my faith has value that I inherit the righteousness of Christ. But it says, therefore, only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness are my righteousness before God. That's what has value. That's what faith looks at. And so with faith, let's look at Jesus this afternoon, that we are united to Christ through true faith. So we'll see how faith leads to genuine rest, faith believes the word, and faith holds on to Jesus. We are united to Christ through true faith. Now, we learned a couple weeks ago from the Catechism that our corrupt nature came from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. It said there that this fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all, without exception, conceived and born in sin. Lord's Day 3. So we are all descendants of Adam and Eve. And what we have inherited from them, it's not that there is a pocket of humanity that escapes that inheritance. It is not possible to be born without that poison and corruption. Not to mention the fact that each of us then lives out that corruption by poisoning our own lives whenever we sin. We add guilt to the guilt we start with. We start off in a terrible state, and then we add our own debt on top of it every day. And this afflicts all of us without exception, no matter our age or our culture or our past. By nature, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, we are children of wrath. We are heirs to the curse of God. And that's why question and answer 20 asks its question the way it does. If the link between Adam's fall and our corruption is so direct, it's automatic, it's an inheritance we cannot escape, is it just as easily done that we can also be all linked to Jesus, almost automatically? Can everyone just as easily be saved as they were so completely lost? Now, this is quite a popular topic of theological debate these days, and certainly a lot of popular preachers peddle that kind of a gospel. Why can't we be, at least hypothetically, universalists in our theology so that everyone can be saved? It doesn't matter what religion they come from, so long as they are sincere about it. Muslims, atheists, Hindus, everybody, whether they want to be a Christian or not, can we not just say that Jesus saves everybody? Wouldn't that be a happier message to give to people, a happier way to go through life when you think about all of your loved ones and your neighbors who don't confess Christ? Wouldn't that be a more loving gospel to tell people? That's what we're being told, that it's more loving to say everybody's going to be saved. We have to ask the question then, who decides what is more loving? By what standard do we judge love? Do we set the standard of love according to what fancies us, what feels good to us, what makes us happy? Or is love judged by the standard of love itself, the God who is love? Isn't love better defined by what God has decreed from eternity that will demonstrate his most powerful and merciful love for sinners? Are the ways of man truly better than the ways of God, considering that the ways of man are hateful towards God? Why then would we rely on hateful man to tell us what love looks like? Would it be better if God simply decided to populate heaven with so many people who despise him? Would it be a righteous thing to lay on Christ's shoulders on the cross the sins of those who will forever resent his sacrifice, thus continuing in their sins with no end in sight? I mean, it's not even just. If God were to say to someone, you're a sinner, you stand under my condemnation, and then they reject that warning in the hardness of their hearts, and God says, oh, well, I'm going to drag you into heaven anyways, and they'll gripe and complain that they didn't get what they wanted. No, it comes down to what the Bible says. The Bible does not teach that everyone will be saved no matter what. In fact, no one warned about about hell and its dangers more than Jesus himself. No one confronted sin and exposed the rebellion in man's hearts against God more than the Son of God in the flesh. He would know they're rebelling against him. And Jesus speaks no empty words. His warnings were not empty threats. The Bible is clear. The righteousness of God in his justice lays against those who remain in their sins. The wrath of God is only answered by eternal condemnation. And that's why the gospel must be preached. It is not automatic. Because only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Romans 10 talks about how faith comes by hearing, the preaching of the gospel. And even Hebrews 4 is plainly blunt about the connection between needing to hear and heed the preaching of the gospel for the salvation of your own soul. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. We have to preach the gospel to you, and you must respond to that preaching by believing that gospel. That's what you need. There's nothing else, nothing besides that. There's nothing to change in that gospel, because if you change anything, if you leave any part out, then you will, as verse 1 says, fall short of the rest of God, the Sabbath of God. And the warning is, if you do not find your rest in the Lord, you will find no rest at all. And that's why the author of Hebrews is so insistent. We must preach and you must believe. Of what use then is the preaching of God's word to you if you do not respond with faith in Jesus Christ? Because then that preaching leaves you in your condemnation. It proves that God is right in judging you for your sins, and there is no profit in it for you. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. It wasn't for their good, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. And so we have to understand, even from these opening verses, what the purpose of preaching is. Preaching is not meant to mesmerize an ever-growing audience so that you can wear it as a badge of honor. How big is your congregation? Preaching is not meant to lull people into a trance so that they do whatever they're told. It's not meant to berate them until they cower in fear of any mention of opening the Bible. Instead, preaching must bring the word of God and speak to the heart. And in speaking to the heart, it calls for faith. It demands a response to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it warns of the judgment that waits for those who refuse to repent and believe. In that way, the gospel must be that clear and that straightforward. It must proclaim the glory and the righteousness of God against sinful humanity. It must proclaim the emptiness of our works to atone for our sins. It must leave us with no option but to put our trust in the Lord. And sadly, that's also where the sorrow of preaching comes from. When the sinner refuses to repent. Sadly, there are many who hear the word and do not believe, just like in the days of Moses. The promises of Jesus Christ do not penetrate any farther than the ears. The Spirit is not working in their hearts to till the soil. They are not born again, and faith will not come from that heart. We have to realize the power of what is going on here, what is at stake when it comes to believing what is preached to you. That's why Hebrews 4 quotes several times from Psalm 95 that we sang just a few moments ago. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation for those who believe, but today is also the day of justice announced against your sins if you do not believe. Today you are left without excuse. Today you are warned that there is no rest for your soul so long as you remain a despiser of God. That's why chapter 4 refers to the rest that God took on the seventh day of creation. When God brought his perfect work to completion after 6 days, only then did he rest on the Sabbath day. Likewise, it's saying those who put their faith in the Lord, who humble themselves and repent before that word when it is preached to them, they are promised that yes, you will find your rest. But if you do not, you will not find any. There is no earthly alternative. There is no shortcut. There is no substitute. There is no promise that your flesh or your heart can hold on to tell you to look for rest somewhere else. You will not find true eternal rest unless you find it in Jesus Christ. I mean, not even a man like Joshua could bring rest to God's covenant people. This is after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, bringing them into the land flowing with milk and honey. He still could not save their souls. Only those who are saved, who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. There is no other way. So then what is true faith? If it's that necessary, what is it? Hebrews 4 helps us understand that too, telling us that faith believes the word. Answer 21 begins by saying that true faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel. Now, sometimes people try to artificially separate those two components. So you've got the sure knowledge and you've got the wholehearted trust. Now maybe when you've read it, and you've read question answer 21 before, and you think, well, the language is not only a sure knowledge, so you think, well, that puts sure knowledge in second place. It's like wholehearted trust trumps the knowledge. And so the trust is the core of faith. It's the center. It is the highest prize of faith. Some have made the false assumption that that's actually the case. What matters is the heartedness, that what you feel inside, the sincerity perhaps of your intentions. So long as you have had a heartfelt, experienced, emotional response to Jesus, that there is a moment of conversion where you can say, there is when the Spirit grabbed hold of my heart. There, that's what I must have in order to truly know that I am saved. That they focus so much on the experience of faith that they set aside the substance of faith to such a degree that they put their trust in what they have felt in the moment rather than the one who gave them perhaps that experience. Now, of course, you can go the other way as well. Some have made the just as false assumption that so long as you have the right doctrine and you attend the right church and you do what you're supposed to do and you understand a few things about what the Bible says about Jesus and you can answer questions when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, well, then you must have true faith with all the knowledge you've got stored up there. Question answer 21 is not asking us to choose between those two things. It's saying you need to have both. It is both a sure knowledge and a wholehearted trust. In fact, if you think about it, it's even possible to have one without the other. And look at what God actually says in his word. This is how Hebrews 4 describes that word that we are to have a sure knowledge of and a wholehearted trust because of. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now let's be very clear in what these verses are saying to us. This is not just any description of a book you might have on your shelf at home. This is not perhaps what you would read on the back cover of a novel where they give a quick synopsis of what the novel's about, leaving you with a sense of intrigue. Oh, this is going to be a neat story to read. And then you read the whole novel and you say, yes, I was entertained. You put it back on the shelf and you never read it again. That's not what this is describing. Whenever you read the Bible, unlike any other book, you are interacting with something that is living. I'm not talking about the paper. I'm talking about the Word. It is a living Word. And since it is living, it forces you to respond to what it says. Now, sometimes maybe you'll hear people say, and maybe you've even had this experience yourself, people will say, well, I read my Bible, a particular passage or a book of the Bible, and say, I didn't get anything from it. It didn't affect me. It didn't speak to me. It didn't give me anything useful. But we have to understand that then to stand on that pedestal and preside in judgment over the Word, that God's Word did not speak to you, is itself a response to the living Word. We have to ask ourselves if we ever get into that position. Is it that I didn't find it useful because I had decided in advance what I wanted the Bible to say to me, and so I wasn't willing to listen to what it actually said? Perhaps I really wasn't interested in learning from God and I was only reading because that's what I'm supposed to do. And I much would have preferred to be entertained by a good story. Maybe there were some really deep things that we were reading, but we didn't have the time or the eagerness to say, well, what could God actually be saying to me in this passage? What richness am I unwilling to work for? What is not important enough to me to spend that time? And that's why whenever we read God's Word, we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to listen to what it actually says? Am I going to humble myself under the power the Bible has to command me, to convict me, to admonish me? Do I know, this is what question answer 21 is talking about, do I know that whatever the Bible tells me, no matter how uncomfortable it makes me feel, that is the word that I need? Even when it exposes the hardness of my heart or the idols of my heart? Or will I just shut the Bible, reject what it says, carry on as if I already know the truth and the Bible doesn't? But that's not faith then, brothers and sisters. That is unbelief, sinful pride, something we all struggle with. Even we who believe still struggle with that darkness in the heart, that insistence that says, well, God has to fit my mold that I have made for Him. And sometimes we simply don't want to listen. And thus, Hebrews 4 is saying, yes, but the Bible exposes the fact that you do not know what you need to know. The Bible says you need its incisiveness. You need that particular, personal, spoken word of God to reach down into the very depths of who you are, the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. The Bible needs to exercise life-saving surgery upon your heart. God even speaks through the Word about things that we often would rather keep hidden and dark. He makes us uncomfortable. He drives us to our knees. And why does He do that? So that we confess that what the Bible says about us is true and that we need the Savior that the Bible proclaims. You see, that's what sure knowledge does. It doesn't pick and choose what makes us feel comfortable. It says that the Bible is right even when I don't want it to be right. True faith says that what God says to me is more real than what I think about myself. What the Bible says about my fallen condition, about my wickedness, about my need for grace, I hold as true all that God has revealed about me in His Word. especially that I need a Savior that much. You cannot claim to have a true faith while denying what the Bible says about your sins. You cannot claim to have true faith in Christ when you reject the reason you needed Christ in the first place. The true faith is a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. So that once we see the Bible exposing what's real, what we need to know, then it leaves us with no excuse except to heed the call of the gospel, to confess that what the Bible has is exactly what I need, so that we follow through with that knowledge and cling to Jesus, which we see in the third place. Faith holds on to Jesus. You see, that wholehearted trust, that other half of true faith, is wholehearted not because we happen to really feel good on that day that we read Lord's Day 7 and say, yeah, that's wholehearted. I feel really good about it today. But tomorrow, I might feel less than wholehearted because I'm going to struggle more tomorrow with the weakness of my flesh and the doubt in my heart, which means that my faith maybe tomorrow might not be true because it's not as wholehearted and it's going up and down or in or out, however you want to describe it. That's not what it means when it talks about wholehearted trust. Our faith does not depend on how we feel about our faith. It becomes wholehearted trust because it is worked in us by the Holy Spirit who uses that gospel. So that wholehearted trust is not a trust in ourselves. It is a trust despite ourselves. It is to trust in what Christ gives us through the Holy Spirit. What does He give us? Well, every reason to be assured that His power will always hold us in the salvation that Christ has spoken of. What keeps us saved is not our holding on to Jesus, it's that Jesus holds on to us. Faith is simply acknowledging that to be the case. Faith knows that it begins with God's grace. And then faith in response reaches out to the one who is already holding on to us. See, that's the point that the end of Hebrews 4 is making. Verse 14, we can't rewrite it to say, hold fast to your confession so that Jesus becomes your great high priest. And if you hold fast enough, then you'll keep that salvation and you don't have to worry so much about temptations. If you don't hold fast enough, Jesus might not be able to help you. Hebrews 4 and the rest of the Bible, for that matter, says nothing like that at all. 1 John 4, verse 10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the order. Christ first. And then in faith, we respond to His perfect love by putting our trust in Him. We cling to Him because He clings to us. That's why verse 14 actually says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's have that wholehearted trust. Okay, well, what is that confession? What are we trusting the Spirit to do from Christ? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What can we be so bold about? What is that wholehearted trust clinging to? Well, the Catechism makes it very plain. There's a wholehearted trust with the Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted, not only to others, so it's not just hypothetical, it's not just abstract, but it is a personal confession to me also. The most majestic list there is: forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. these gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. So that even when I struggle with temptation, God's still going to freely grant these gifts to me. Even when I get afraid that I have sinned too much, even when my shame overwhelms my soul, I have a high priest interceding for me in heaven. The Christian can say, I can still plead for Christ to hear my prayers, as weak as they are. The Christian can say, I can still ask for God's forgiveness, not because I deserve it, but simply because He's promised it to me. I can still trust that He knows the grace I'm going to still need for my helplessness and my sorrow. I can hold on to Jesus even after all that I have proven myself to be, simply because He holds on to me. That's what our confession of faith is, brothers and sisters. That everything that has been promised us in the gospel, every work of grace that we profess in the Apostles' Creed, everything the Bible holds before us as the work of God's mercy for sinners, these gifts are mine because of Jesus Christ. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We will find mercy, and we will find grace to help in time of need. We can do this not because we have perfect faith, not because we feel really good about who we are for God's sake, not because we have done enough to earn the right to be held onto, but because our faith clings to Jesus. Our hearts trust in what He's promised, and the Spirit has shown us the truth of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough to call yourself a Christian because you have faith. You call yourself a Christian because you have faith in Jesus. That's the substance of our confession, and that is who we are as Christians. That's where our rest rests. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for pointing us to Jesus Christ this afternoon. Yes, we've learned about the character and quality of faith and where it comes from and what it's for and what it says and what it clings to. But in every aspect of that, it is Christ and Christ and Christ. That's why our hearts turn to You in faith, because of Jesus Christ and what He has done. That's why our hope continues, because it rests in Jesus Christ. That's why we hold fast to that good confession, because Christ holds fast to us. Lord, we thank You that You don't ask us to trust in our faith. You don't ask us to make our faith that last link in the chain in order to secure our salvation. Our salvation is knit from the beginning to end by Jesus Christ. And faith simply confesses that. Lord, thank You for showing us that our rest is in Him. And it is a genuine rest, not like what Moses could give, not like what Joshua could give, but what only Christ can give. So that we may continue to flee to Him, cling to Him, and know that the grace and mercy we need for help in time of need is most certainly to be provided by the One who loves us. In His name we pray. Amen.